has to revolve around this. And so I saw that and I thought it was funny, and you might have thought that was a waste of 4 minutes, but some of you might have gotten a chuckle out of that. So hopefully that might have loosened you up just a little bit for where we're about to go. And I've already had a couple people say, you know, I went and I'm following what you're doing, and I read ahead, and wow, you've really got your work cut out for you this morning. And I understand that. I thought a lot about this week how to approach this text in Daniel 7. And while I'm being completely transparent with you, I will tell you that I spent more time reading this week the scripture over and over and over, and every bit of commentary and insight I could get my hands on, just because there is so much mystery surrounding this chapter. And so the conclusion that I finally came to, I'll share it as we go along. I think I have a good angle for us to take as we study not only chapter 7 here, but the next several chapters, all dealing with prophecy. And I think the best way to do this morning, I just want to go ahead and read chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, because that is the account of the dream and the vision that Daniel has. And then in the second part of this chapter, there is an interpretation given. So we'll read this first part, and then as we go through the interpretation, we'll stop and we will break down some of these parts. So Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This thorn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, here's how I would like for us to approach this morning. I want us to begin by looking at some of the facts, some of the things that we know leading up to chapter 7. And then I want us to look at a couple of principles that are important for studying prophecy. And then we will go through and we'll look at the interpretation. And so what do we know up to this point? Those of you that have been here for at least a part of, if not the whole previous 6 weeks that we've looked at this, we know that Daniel was taken into captivity as a young man. We know that God worked many, many miracles through him. We know that that God had used him before to interpret dreams and visions. We knew that God had used him to interpret the writing on the wall that was used to essentially doom King Belshazzar. We know that Daniel's main focus in these six previous chapters was to point us to the sovereignty of God and to go to whatever lengths he needed to go to in order to convey that to us. Now, those are some of the things that we know leading up to this point. And while we can look at those first six chapters as we did, viewing them mainly as historical with a touch of prophecy. Chapter 2, we saw a little prophecy. Chapter 5, we saw a little prophecy. These next six chapters are mostly prophetic with a touch of history. So we flip-flop. And so while those first six chapters, we can look at them and we say, okay, Daniel shows us the sovereignty of God. That's good, and that can stand on its own and be a really good and important thing for us to understand. And we can look at those first six chapters and we can say, you know, this is a picture of the man that God uses. And we can study that and say, man, that's really important. That's really good for us to look at. But in light of the whole book, these first six chapters have just been preparing us for the last six chapters. Okay? So those are some things that we know leading up to chapter 7. We also know Daniel's background, his credentials, his nationality, his religion, his character, his wisdom, all these things granted by God. We know that all those things are set forth in the first part of this book. And as a result of that, as a result of knowing those things, we can look at Daniel's testimony and we can say, you know, these are not the words of some crazy loon who just, you know, got a notion one day and started writing. We know Daniel's background, we know his character, and as a result of that, we can look at this and we can say, this must be true. Also, we can look at this text. Previously, in the first six chapters, when Daniel writes, he employs a third-person narrative. And you'll see, well, you saw as we read, after Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, these accounts are always in the first person. And so Daniel switches, and he leaves no doubt that he is the one who received these visions. It didn't come to somebody else and then they relay it to him. These things came to him and him alone, and once he saw them, he recorded them so that things would not become lost. And so the first part of this book, the first six chapters, while we were engrossed in the pictures and the stories, were ultimately setting us up to better understand this second part. Okay? Now, we can make a pretty good assumption on why this was written and why it was given when it was. Think back for a minute about the Israelite people, okay, that are in captivity here. Up to this point, they believed that they were God's chosen. They believed that they were set apart for a special purpose. And then all of a sudden, they're taken into captivity because of their sin. And they no doubt began to wonder if God had forsaken them. I mean, can you imagine putting yourself in those shoes for a minute? You know, all throughout Scripture, you're referred to as the holy people, the chosen people, the true vine. And then Your city's destroyed. You're taken into captivity. And I'm sure that these people thought, while they were under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, that, you know, it's going to come to an end here real soon. It's going to come to an end here real soon. And then all of a sudden, King Nebuchadnezzar dies, and whether Nabonidus or Belshazzar immediately take the reins, we don't know. We know that ultimately it was Belshazzar. But, you know, the kingdom of Babylon continues on after Nebuchadnezzar. And so surely these people had thought and hoped that maybe once Nebuchadnezzar died, the oppression would cease and they would be free to go back. But they were not. Nebuchadnezzar died. Somebody else took over. They're still in captivity. And so you can imagine that they probably began to feel like God had forgotten about them, like God had abandoned them. But Daniel was God's prophet to Israel during this time. And so he gives them this prophecy. He gives them this wonderful message. This is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And in the end, God is in control. He keeps showing them the sovereignty. And he says, in the end, it's already been written. God is in control. We win. And so while the Israelites might not have understood everything that was being written, everything that was being proclaimed to them by Daniel, they had this long-term picture, this long-term view that things were going to work out. There might be difficulties along the way, but things are ultimately going to work out. And so we would look at that and we'd say it makes pretty good sense as to why Daniel gave this prophecy and why it came when it did. Now, a key to understanding prophecy and a key to interpreting these scriptures, it's complicated, but it's not as complicated as many people try and make it. And here's the first principle that I would share to you when you are reading and trying to interpret prophecy. Interpret it in light of its fulfillment. Okay? Interpret it in light of its fulfillment. I just said a moment ago that the Israelite people that are in captivity, when Daniel shares this prophecy with them, they say, okay, there's four beasts. What does that mean? This last one's more terrible than all the rest of them. There's these 10 horns. What does this mean? Well, they didn't know. They knew that at the end, the Ancient of Days was going to rule and the kingdom was going to be given to the Son of Man, but they didn't know what all of that stuff meant then. But you fast forward a few thousand years and we have history to look back on and say, oh, history shows us that this happened. And so we can look back and we can say, in light of these things being fulfilled, we can look back and say, oh, okay, it makes sense now. I understand it now. For example, in John chapter 12, we see this happening with Jesus and his disciples. So often in the ministry that Jesus had with the disciples, he says things that are kind of over their head. They don't really get, okay? In John chapter 12, verse 16, it says, at first his disciples did not understand all this, talking about things that he was relaying to them. And then it says, only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So at first they don't get it. It's over their head. They're left wondering. But then all of a sudden, these things come to pass and they look back and they say, I get it. I get it. It's been fulfilled. They look at it in light of its fulfillment, and it's made clear. Okay? That's how we have to approach the text here in Daniel chapter 7. We look at it in light of its fulfillment. And so it's with history on our side, it's easy for us to look back at this text and these four beasts and say, okay, this is what it means. This is how we understand it because it's been fulfilled. But there's also a part of this text that has not been fulfilled. And as a result of that, the best I can do is read it to you, read you the interpretation, and then say, good luck. You know, you're on your own. But we'll get to that when we get there. And as I say that, let me just say this, and some of you might not agree with me when I say this. I think, and this is just me thinking, okay, and this is the problem with what I'm saying. I think that there is a tremendous amount of time and energy and resources poured into trying to understand things that we are not going to be able to understand. Okay? That's the reality of it. My opinion on things that have not yet come to fruition don't mean anything. Okay? Any other man's opinion on things that have not yet come to fruition, they don't mean a thing. They're just opinions. They're just ideas. It's man's wisdom, which when you put it up to God's wisdom, there's no comparison. Along those lines, let me share another piece of wisdom for interpreting Scripture. God is not under the law of time. Okay? We look at this text and we look at the rule of these four beasts, which are described as four kingdoms. And there's a maximum of 200 years in between these kingdoms that I'm going to explain to you here in just a minute, except for the last kingdom, which we had a ruling of about 1,500 years. And when you look at prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy, in light of that, you say, what's 200 years to God who's not under the law of time? What's 1,500 years to God who's not under the law of time? You know, you look at the Israelites who are in captivity here. They're there for 70 years, and to them it seemed like an eternity. What's 70 years to God who's not under the law of time? I was reading something this week from John MacArthur. I mean, you look at John MacArthur and you say, what a wonderful theologian, preacher, has incredible insight into the Scriptures. And I was reading some text that he wrote regarding this chapter. And, you know, he was saying, he was writing about the interpretation here about the 10 horns that come from the final beast. And you'll see here in a moment that that represents 10 kingdoms that are going to arise, and then one little horn, another kingdom, or another ruler who's going to come out of that. And he was saying, you know, we see these things happening over here in Europe, and Russia's about to do this, and all these things are coming together. And he had a letter from somebody that worked in the Navy that said, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. It's right around the corner, folks. And I read that, and I thought, oh, man, this is groundbreaking. And then I went back, and I looked at the date, 1980. 4 years before I was even born. And I thought, wow, gosh, they really kind of missed the mark on this. But, you know, for us who are under the law of time, we'd say, gosh, they're off by 34 years. What's 34 years to God? So while we might look at this stuff and say, man, this seems like an eternity, you got to think, God's not under the law of time. We often try and put him under the law of time, but God is not under the law of time. The last principle I want you to know about before we get into this second part of this text is a little something that we see called parallelism. Okay? Parallelism happens all through Scripture, especially related to prophecy. In chapter 2 of Daniel, we saw Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We saw Daniel interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And that gave us a little bit of insight into some events that would be forthcoming. And we talked about that week, that this statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about represented these four kingdoms, and ultimately those four kingdoms would be crushed by this rock, not carved by human hands. And we were kind of left with a little bit of insight as to future events. Well, now, as you're going to see in chapter 7, we're going to be coming back to that same principle in a different way, and we're going to gain more insight into it. But we have better understanding of chapter 7 because of what we saw in chapter 2. Folks, you have to understand, you have to put this principle into practice anytime you're looking at prophecy in Scripture. God doesn't just share something with us for the point of sharing it. He shares it, he gives us insight, then he comes back to it. He gives us more insight. He doesn't share this so that we would just look at it and say, I don't understand. Whether you're looking at Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel, you have to understand this parallelism and know that he doesn't just show you one time and then is done with it. He keeps coming back. And so because we have Daniel chapter 2 and because we have Daniel chapter 5, we can better understand what we read here in Daniel chapter 7. Okay? Now that we've said all of that, put those things on the sticky side of your brain because we're going to use them for the next 3 or 4 weeks. Let's look here at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 15, the second part of this dream, and this is the interpretation. It says, I, Daniel, again, he's letting us know that it's him seeing the dream, it's him recording, it's not someone else, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. Before we go any farther, let me also just say this. I forgot to mention this. This first verse says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And you think, wait a second, we've been going through this chronologically, and we passed Belshazzar in chapter 5, and we looked at Darius in chapter 6. And so you see that we're going back in time here. This is not all happening chronologically, but we have to trust that it's going back in order to, we have to trust that it's not here chronologically because there were things that we needed to see in chapter 5 and chapter 6 that are going to better help us understand what we see here in chapter 7. Because this dream would have taken place in between the events of chapter 4 in chapter 5. So we're going back in time, the first year of King Belshazzar. He was troubled in spirit. In verse 16, he says, I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. He has this dream. He wants to know what it means. He needs an interpretation. And the him, we can assume that it's one of those attending the Ancient of Days, an angel perhaps. So he gave me the interpretation of these kings. Verse 17, the four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. Okay, remember chapter 2. We saw a multi-metallic image made of, broken into four different sections. The head was Babylon, represented by Nebuchadnezzar, and then the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then the kingdom of Greece, and then finally the kingdom of Rome. We see four beasts here in chapter 7. And this is the parallelism. It's the same principle being shown to us in a different way, giving us more depth, more insight into what we read about in chapter 2. Look at the first beast. Verse 4, we're going back. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. Okay? That's symbolic of the Babylonian Empire. You think of a lion as being strong. You put wings on it. Not only is it strong, but it's fast. Babylon was the first world empire. You say, okay, chapter 2 leads us to understand this in chapter 7. But look at what chapter 5 did for us. Continuing in verse 4, it says, I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being and the mind of a human was given to it. What did we see happen to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4? What did we see happen to him? We see him stripped of his position as king. We see him cast out into the field to eat grass like an ox. And here we see the wings were torn off the lion. And then finally it's lifted from the ground to where it stands on 2 feet and it's given the mind of a human. The scripture literally says of Nebuchadnezzar that he was stripped of his title of king. He was on all fours eating grass like an ox. And then all of a sudden, after 7 years, he acknowledges God and he is restored back to his kingdom. His sanity is given back to him. He's given the mind of a human. But without chapter 4, well, we might be a little more lost. Parallelism, we see it. Verse 5, and then there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. Also notice these first three beasts that Daniel describes, he doesn't say, I saw a lion, I saw a bear, I saw a leopard. He said, I saw something that looked like it, which means that within the confines of language and zoology, things that we would understand, this is the best that he can do to relate what he saw. So the first, he says, it was like a lion, and now he says it was like a bear, and it was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told to get up and eat your fill of flesh. The bear raised up on one of its sides refers to the superior status of the Persians in the Medo-Persian alliance. I said it's the Medo-Persian. Persia was the upper hand in this alliance of that second kingdom. Perhaps, you know, the three ribs may represent its three principal conquests of Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. You know, that's kind of a stab in the dark. Looking at history, we could say that might be a good interpretation. Verse 6, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. The leopard with four wings represents the speedy conquests of Alexander the Great. You know, notorious for being the quickest to conquer the known world. I mean, had an army that was just swift and unlike anything that had come before him. And rumor has it that when he conquered the last part of the known world, he wept because there was nowhere else to conquer. And then after his untimely death, his kingdom was divided among his four generals. And you see the second part of verse 6 says, this beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. So we look back at history, we look at it in terms of its fulfillment, and we gain some better understanding. Those are the first three beasts. Now let's jump back to verse 18. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. But there's still something burning in Daniel's mind. Verse 19, he says, then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Now, folks, this final beast really startled Daniel. And you notice he doesn't say it was like this or like that, because there were no words. There was nothing within the confines of zoology that he could relate this final beast to. And it really, really bothered him. I said that the beast described here parallel the multi-metallic image that we read about in chapter 2. And so you already know, if you were here for that week, that this fourth beast is speaking of the Roman Empire. That's the final kingdom described here in this prophecy. But there's also a final form to this final kingdom. I said when I was telling you that God's not under the law of time, that these previous kingdoms ruled a maximum of 200 years and they were all conquered by other kingdoms. Rome, on the other hand, ruled between the two sides 1,500 years and was never truly conquered. I mean, they lost some battles along the way, but it eventually just simply fell apart. You say, well, according to what we read earlier in the dream, this prophecy of the kingdom of Christ follows the fall of this kingdom of nations. And it does, but I just said that this final kingdom has a final form. And this final form of this final kingdom has not yet been seen. Okay? Which means that we're at a point now where the best understanding, the best interpretation that we have is what Daniel is told here. Revelation 13 and following speaks of this final kingdom being dead and coming back to life. It says that it had a fatal wound, but it rose again. And so what Daniel is speaking of here, all signs would point to a revived Roman Empire with a 10-king confederacy, these 10 horns, rising up and occupying much of the area once dominated by Rome. That's the best insight that I can offer you based on what we know here in the text. And even in the final form, the revived Roman Empire of this final kingdom, there is a final ruler. Okay, we are talking about the end times here, okay? We got a final. There is a final ruler of the final period of the final kingdom, and it's described in verse 8, verse 20, and verse 24. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them. Verse 20, I also wanted to know about the 10 horns and the little horn that came up. And then 24, here's the, let me read this to get us up to that. 23, he gave me the explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come up from this kingdom. Again, this is coming back to what I just said. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times in the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. And so this doesn't sound very delightful at all, does it? This 10-king confederacy coming up, and then an 11th king rising out of that. One who we would look at based on what we know here in 7, based on what we know in the book of Revelation, and we would say that this little horn that rises up would be Antichrist. Now, if you've looked at any of the books written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins on the Left Behind series, that you would know that Antichrist is not friendly. He's not supportive of God or the people of God. And you even see here that he rises up and he has the eyes of a human. This is all metaphorically. Has the eyes of a human and the mouth of a man, and he's uttering these great boasts. And if it wasn't so serious, it would almost be comical to picture this in your mind, of this little horn rising up and speaking out boasts and to just be, you know, mocking God. And all of a sudden, the books open and the judgment comes and just smack. It's almost comical, but it's incredibly serious. And there's nothing joyful that comes out of this part of the text other than to look ahead and say, there's something really exciting coming after this all takes place. This Antichrist says the holy people are going to be delivered into his hands, but then it goes on to say that his rule is only going to be 3.5 years, a time, which is one, times, which is 2, 1 and 2 is 3, and then half a time, 3.5. His time's going to be limited, but he's going to do damage during that period. And then there's going to be judgment. But the court will sit, and his power, talking about Antichrist, will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then Daniel brings us back. The sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All rulers will worship and obey him. That sounds very reminiscent of the testimony that Nebuchadnezzar gave after his sanity was restored to him. It sounds a lot like the testimony that Darius gave at the end of his story in chapter 6. Are any of you bothered by this? Does prophecy bother you? Does it scare you, intimidate you, make you just really kind of hunker down and say, man? To an extent, it really should. To those who are in Christ, even to those who are in Christ, it should bother you. Not for you, but for your friends, for your family, for the unsaved around you. Folks, the truth in this, Daniel keeps saying, God is sovereign, God is sovereign. What he says is going to come to pass. Half of this has already come to pass. As a result of that knowledge, we should be looking around with a sense of urgency and saying, we've got to do something about this. We don't know when the time is going to be. And again, you know, if you like to study prophecy, if that's a hobby of yours, if you find it interesting, that's fine. But there's a difference between just like enjoying to read about it and spending all of your extra time saying, I've got to figure it out. I've got it. Like that guy on the clip, the Armageddon wedding. I figured it out. It's going to happen in a month. Folks, that the urgency shouldn't be in trying to crack any code or figure anything out. The great command given to us by Jesus was not to crack the Armageddon code. He said the greatest command is love your God, love your neighbor. And the great commission was not to turn our own opinions on end time prophecies into stumbling blocks for others. It was to go and to make disciples. But those things, knowledge of end times, those should be motivators for us. The knowledge we have regarding Armageddon and the end times should drive us to live out the great command and the great commission. And if you're still bothered by that, folks, let me just remind you that the cat is out of the bag. We win, all right? It might not be pretty, it might not be easy, but we win. There's victory in Jesus. That's a sweet thing. I said this when we looked at chapter 2. This prophecy should not be something that just consumes you and causes you to stumble because you're questioning and saying, do I really have it? Do I really have it? It should be a point of rest for those who are in Christ to say, man, praise God. The end has been written. We win and God is sovereign. We can trust that it's going to happen just as he said it's going to happen. I'll close by asking you something that I've asked you multiple times already. I've presented you with the facts as best as I can. What are you going to do with it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can look back into the pages of history and see how you work. We can see how you used pagan kings and rulers in order to fulfill these prophecies. Father, we know that you're sovereign. We know that you are trustworthy. And we thank you that we know the end of the story, that we don't have to go about living our lives day by day by day concerned about whether we're doing enough or whether we're good enough on Judgment Day. Father, if you are in us, we don't have to worry about that. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here at the sound of my voice this morning that doesn't know you, whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Father, that you would just use this text to spur them on and say, man, I need to get that taken care of. I don't want to be one of the ones left behind when all goes south. Father, we thank you for your revelation. We thank you for helping us to understand. We want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. It's not exactly one of the texts that you look at and say, man, that's a great text to spur people to come to know the Lord. And, you know, so many people look at different parts of Scripture and say, this is more important than this part, and this is more important than this part. Folks, it's all here for a reason. It's here because it's all important, and it all works together. But if the Lord has stirred your heart this morning and you need to respond in some way, maybe you need to make a decision to follow him for the first time, I'll be down front here. I'd love to tell you how you can do that. And if there's any other, you know, things that you need to give the Lord, the altar's open, or you can do it right there in your seat. As we stand and sing our hymn of invitation, which is number 654, and it asks to change our heart, O God. Let's stand and sing that. Number 654. Parting words this morning come from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him